Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are going to be looking at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians today. So 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And we'll be looking at the chapter in its entirety. So 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to read it together this morning. So 2 Corinthians 9. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, which they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This summer, we have been talking about finances. And we started out by looking at the dangers of not remembering that everything we have comes from God. And then we looked at the biblical principle of simplicity, that each of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to have a Christ-centered unconcern for possessions. And we talked about having an inward reality of simplicity that shows itself in outward demonstration. Last week we talked about debt. And then today, and a week from today, we're going to talk about this concept of giving. Next week we'll talk about what it means to be a faithful steward. And today we're going to talk about what it means to be a cheerful giver based on 2 Corinthians 9. In my previous ministry, one afternoon I went into one of the large churches in the town in which we lived, and in their foyer I noticed a computer printout up on the wall of the foyer. On the left-hand column were the names of every family that attended that church. In the corresponding right-hand column was the amount of money that every church family had given up to that point in the year. So if you wanted to see what the guy up the street gave, you just go down and find his name and then follow it across the line. That's what he'd given so far this year. That was kind of a foreign thing to me. I'd never seen that in the tradition that I had grown up in. And as I have reflected on that and thought about that, and asking myself the question, why would they do it that way? I think the reason they were doing that was to motivate people. However, in thinking about that type of motivation, it seems to me like it would either motivate people by pride or by guilt. By pride, looking up and saying, so that everyone can see, well, I've given this much money. Or by guilt, by looking up and seeing what you actually had given compared to everybody else. The New Testament's motivation is not by pride or by guilt, but the New Testament says that we should be motivated to give back to God based on a spirit of joy and a spirit of thanksgiving. In other words, being a cheerful giver. And so that's what we want to see here this morning in 2 Corinthians 9. And in 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to find several principles about the cheerful giver that hopefully we can bring across and apply to our own lives. And the first principle we want to see is based on verses 1 through 5, that a cheerful giver does not have to be forced into giving an offering to God. A little background on 2 Corinthians 9. If you can keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 9 and go back to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter, we see the background to 2 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 16 and also several other passages in your New Testament, you'll find that the Apostle Paul has committed himself to raising an offering to take back to the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul has been arranging for this offering to help out the church in Jerusalem. We're not totally sure why the church in Jerusalem is at the point where they are. Some Bible teachers believe it goes clear back to Acts 2, when the church in Jerusalem sold their possessions to help out the poor. And they, in a sense, eradicated their financial base. Others believe it's because of the persecution that they had undergone. Regardless of why, they were in desperate need of financial help. So Paul has taken it upon himself to arrange for this gift to be sent to Jerusalem. And based on 1 Corinthians 16 and what we have here in 2 Corinthians 9, the Corinthian church had said, yes, we want to be part of this. In fact, they wanted to be part of it with great enthusiasm. So much so that Paul has been lifting up the Corinthian church and using them as an example of cheerful giving. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints," meaning they already know about it. He doesn't need to shed any more light on what the need is. And he says, "I know your readiness. You welcome this concept with an open heart. You are excited about it." And he goes on to say, "of which I boast about you to the Macedonians." That would be like the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea. He has been using the Corinthians as an encouragement to those other churches to give, just like the Corinthians have committed to give. But now Paul says, "I've sent a contingent on ahead of my arrival, just to make sure that what you have promised is going to be ready. And Paul goes on to say, I wouldn't want you to be embarrassed if I come or some of the Macedonians come and find you, Corinthians, those you ones who I've been lifting up as an example, have not have your offering ready. Verse 3, I've sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. You'd made this commitment. You did it out of a good heart attitude. You welcomed this opportunity. Now it's time to give the gift, and I'm sending this contingent on ahead, most likely carrying this letter, to make sure that it's ready. Now notice the end of verse 5. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. That last phrase, not affected by covetousness, is a translation of a Greek word that could be understood kind of in the terms that my New American Standard puts it, that I want this offering to be ready and not affected by you deciding to keep back part of it to spend it on yourself. That's probably not the best translation of that Greek term. And some of your English translations that you have with you may reflect the term used in a little different way. And one of the reasons why it probably is used in a different way or understood that way is because the same term is used earlier in this letter to refer more to the concept of not having to be ripped out of you or not having to be pressured out of you. I think what Paul is saying is, I'm sending this group ahead so that that gift will be ready and we don't have to coerce you to give it. That we don't have to force you to give it. Paul is saying this, a cheerful giver doesn't have to be forced, doesn't have to be coerced, we don't have to put pressure onto a cheerful giver. And we'll see a little later in the chapter that a cheerful giver gives out of a heart of joy and thanksgiving. It's not something that has to be pressured. I'll never forget in college when I worked at a box factory, a corrugated cardboard factory for my last 2 years of college. And one afternoon, the plant manager, big guy named Dave, called me into his office. I'd never been in his office, and I'd never hardly spoken to the man because he was my boss's boss. And so I didn't even know what to expect. And I get called in, and he sat down across the desk for me, and he said, Steve, we are in the middle of our United Way drive, and we are going to have 100% participation this year. And then he says, how much do you want us to deduct from your check every month? And it was not a fun deal because he was basically saying, this is how much you're going to volunteer. And he was my boss's boss. Needless to say, I felt a lot of pressure. I can't remember what I did or how much. I'm sure I probably did something just out of fear of losing my job. But that type of pressure is not how God wants us to give. That's not how God motivates people. And we're going to see as this chapter continues to unfold that giving is not to be forced. That's not what God's interested in. God doesn't need our money. He's not interested in the external. He's interested in the heart. And he wants to see a heart of thankfulness and joy, not one that's been coerced or forced into giving. So we come down to verses 6 and following to see this whole concept of cheerfulness. Now, what motivates us to give? Paul's going to say it should be a grateful heart, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of praise, a heart of joy, and not coercion. Here at Faith Bible Church, none of us as pastors have any idea what people give. We don't see any of that. Our elders don't see any of that. We just have a small group of people who just faithfully work with the finances. We don't know what people give, and that's a good thing. It's between you and God. We don't go and tell people what they're supposed to give. You don't get a call from one of our elders or a trustee, or you don't have someone come to your home and sit down with you and ask you to fill out some kind of commitment card. We don't do that because we firmly believe that giving has to come from the heart, and it's a result of the Spirit of God working in and through us out of a response for what God has done for us. It's not something to be forced upon someone else. We probably, the one thing that we do ask our church family to do, if you are a regular attender at Faith Bible Church, in your giving, not only to give just to the general fund of Faith Bible Church, but we ask every regular attender to commit themselves to at least one commissioned missionary here at Faith Bible Church. And the reason why we ask folks to give to missions is because our missions giving is separate from our general giving. So if you give money just earmarked just for Faith Bible Church, it'll go to the operations of our local church here, but it doesn't go to missions. And we do missions by committing specifically to missions. So that's why we have such a focus on our commissioned missionaries, and ask you to at least commit to one of those commissioned missionaries in your regular giving. But the amount of giving and what you give is between you and God. And that's what this chapter is getting across, is the fact that it has to be done from a heart of gratefulness and thanks and joy. Now look with me at verses 6 down through verse 11. We're going to see, and especially in verses 6 and 7, it's so neat in the Bible. Oftentimes when God asks us to do something, he also gives us some of the reasons why. Why is it important for us to give? Verse 6 tells us that one of the reasons why Paul is telling the Corinthians, and ultimately us, that we need to give out of the gratefulness of our heart, is that there is a harvest waiting for us. In fact, if you look down at verse 9, there is a quote from a Psalm 112, and that quote is bringing out the idea that when we give, there's actually an eternal harvest. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And Paul is bringing out the idea that one of the reasons we should give is that there is an eternal harvest waiting. And verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So one reason we give is there's this bountiful harvest that's waiting, that has it's an eternal harvest. Its value is for eternity. And when we give, we get to take part in that. The second thing he says is in verse 7, the reason that we give is that God loves cheerful givers. God loves it when he looks at your life and sees you giving back to him of what you are blessed with, and you're doing it from the right heart. You're doing it, and it makes you happy to give to the Lord and his work. Look at verse 7. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now look at verses 8 through 10 and 11. One of the neat things that we see here is that God asks us to give, but he supplies to us what we're supposed to give. In other words, we're supposed to give him gifts, and he gives us the gift that we're supposed to give to him. In fact, when we start giving to him, Paul says he's going to increase our capacity to give. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It's not some kind of a deal like I'm going to get rich if I give to God. What it is saying is when we give to God, he's going to multiply our ability to give to him. Not to spend on ourselves, but to give to him. Look with me at verse 8. And notice all the references to the word all and everything. Look at this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God is the one who supplies your ability and my ability to give. And it says here that he will actually increase your ability to give when you step out in faith and take his word for what it is. I'm sure many of you had this common experience, but when I was a little kid, when I would go to Sunday school, my parents would give me my offering. Sometimes it was a quarter, sometimes it would even be a dollar. And I can remember as a little guy, in the church that I was part of, we had a missionary, a lady named Mabel Miller. And I can remember with such excitement being able to take my dollar and give it to Mabel Miller's ministry. Mabel Miller's ministry. to put that dollar in that basket for her. Now, I know some parents don't feel like they want to do that. They want to have their children maybe earn, like, through chores or going out and picking up pop bottles or something. No, that dates me. Pop cans. Earning what they give. But what we did in my family is my folks supplied me with my offering. In one way, that is a very biblical practice. You know why? Because just as my earthly father gave me my offering to give to God, so also your and mine, our heavenly Father, gives us our offering so that we can give it back to him. And Paul says, when we get the provision from God, and then just like as a little kid, I was so happy to give to Mabel Miller, even though my money came from my mom and dad. In the same way, God has given us our offering, and when we give it back to him and do it with a heart of joy, this text tells us he'll actually multiply our ability to give to God. Now, one of the questions that sometimes comes up in this discussion is, how much am I supposed to give? The New Testament principle that under which we are bound as New Testament Christians is we are to give an amount that makes us happy. We are to give out of a heart of thanksgiving and joy, and we are to give an amount that gives us joy before the Lord. That's what the New Testament says. Sometimes folks will say, well, we believe in a tithe. And that's fine. And maybe that's a good place to begin, like training your children, like with 10%. But the New Testament does not bind us as Christians with the principle of the tithe. By the way, if you really believe firmly in the principle of the tithe, you would be giving more than 10%. If you take a look at the Old Testament and study the principle of the tithe, you will find that the Old Testament worshiper was required to tithe more than once. In fact, Charles Ryrie, in his book Balancing the Christian Life, said that the Hebrew worshiper actually gave 22% of their gross income annually to God. So the principle of the tithe is not just a 10% principle. It actually was much more than that because they were required to tithe more than once throughout the year on different events and on different amounts of things. The principle we find for us in the New Testament is that the amount that we give is between us and God, motivated by His Spirit, out of a sense of joy. And it also tells us in principle that if the more we give, the more He is going to provide to us to continue to give more. And it tells us if we give, as it says in verse 6, bountifully, we're going to have a bountiful harvest. It's an opportunity for us to step out in faith, recognizing that everything we have comes from God anyway. In a very real way, He's the one that gave us our quarter for the offering. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, we find the ultimate source of that joy and that thanksgiving. What is motivating us to give? The answer in verses 12 through 15 is the fact that so much has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are motivated to give back to God because of what Paul says in verse 15, because of that indescribable gift. Look with me at verse 12. Paul says, "For this ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." So Paul's saying the church in Jerusalem, they will give thanks and praise to God, not only for the offering that you provide, but even more so, they are going to give thanks to God because they can see changed lives in you. They're going to see that the gospel has changed your lives. It's transformed you. There's a bond between you and them in Christ. Notice verse 14, "While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." It's this bond that we have in Jesus. And Paul is saying, when you give out of joy and the Jerusalem church receives it, they're going to receive the money. But even more so, they're going to see this bond that we have in Christ and the care and concern that you have for them. And they're going to recognize the work that God has done in your lives. Right at the time of the flood, a church in Louisiana contacted me who is pastored by several graduates of Dallas Seminary where I attended. And in the contact via email, they said, "Well, how can we help you at Faith Bible Church? We'd like to come alongside and help." And I responded back and said, "You know, we did have some families affected by the flood, But I said, there are some other churches that were just decimated. And I told him about Parkview Evangelical Free Church in Iowa City, that their entire church facility was decimated along with a bunch of families. And I emailed him back and said, you may want to contact Parkview and find out, maybe they have a greater need than we do here at Faith Bible Church. And about a month went by, and I got another email back from this pastor and said, you know, what we would like to help, what are some needs? And I just shared some personal needs as far as some of our families that have been affected. And this Friday, a letter came from that church in Louisiana with a check to help out some of our families here at Faith Bible Church. We didn't know them. They don't know us. But what an encouragement to see brothers and sisters in the Lord in our bond in Christ wanting to come alongside and be an encouragement to Faith Bible Church. Pastor Joe Horn's church in Illinois has done the same thing and have sent gifts to help out families at Faith Bible Church. What a joy that is to see God at work in the lives of other people coming alongside of us in ways that we would have never imagined. In fact, some we don't even know who they are. And here, Paul is saying that when the Jerusalem church gets that gift, what an encouragement it's going to be to them, because they can see Christ at work in your life. And then Paul comes to the end of the thing in verse 15 and says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And he's not talking about money there. He's talking about the gift we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Just think about everything that Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. We didn't deserve anything from him. All we did was sin against God. And yet he came and took our sin upon himself so that we could have forgiveness of sin. We were lost with no hope, and he gives us hope. We were lost without any aim or purpose, and he gives us purpose. We are burdened with guilt and with fear, and he takes away our guilt and gives us hope and joy. We were enemies in a very real way with an enmity between us and God, and he adopts us into his family and makes us daughters and sons of him. And the list just keeps going on and on and on, so much so that Paul says it's an industry. I mean, I can't even put it all into words what he's done for us. And what he is saying is this. If we think about everything that he has done for us, it overflows through our heart with an attitude of thanksgiving and joy. And that's what motivates us to give to his work through what he's already bestowed upon us in a very physical way. When our children were young, my wife and I used to go to some friends' lake cabin on a lake in Minnesota, and they were very gracious with us. They basically said, you know where the key is. Whenever you feel like you need to get away, whenever you want to take a vacation, just go use our lake home. We're hardly there. Just use it when you want to. And they had a ski boat. They had a fishing boat. They said, the tanks are full. Just use it. And we did. And it was absolutely wonderful. It was a smaller lake, only like 5 or 6 homes on it. Serenity, loons everywhere. It's perfect. At the end of every summer, Barbara and I used to like to take this couple and just go out to dinner with them. There was a little restaurant in Grand Forks, North Dakota called Sanders that we liked to go. And it was a little expensive, and I'm kind of frugal, but it was such a joy because they had just done so much for us. We looked forward to that time just to spend the evening with them and laugh and take them out for a meal just as a token of our gratitude. That was that feeling is magnified thousands of times in our relationship with God. Think about what God has done for us and everything He showered us with. Everything that He's given us in His Son. Can you imagine what your life would be like without Jesus Christ? I can't. To me, life without Jesus Christ is the definition for hopelessness. We have so much in Him, and Paul says that is what motivates us financially. That's what that motivates us. We don't have, as Christians, we don't have to have somebody twist our arm or try to pressure us or tell us what to do as far as our finances and giving back to Him. It comes from the Spirit of God at work in and through us as we are again and again reminded of that indescribable gift that He has bestowed upon us. And out of that, we give, knowing that when we give, it's part of a harvest that God is doing for eternity. Knowing that when we give, He's the one that gives us our quarter in the first place. And knowing when we give, He will actually multiply our ability to give. And when we don't, what we're missing out on, God doesn't need my money and your money. What we're missing out on is the joy of giving back to God and the joy of being part of what He's doing. And so Paul says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture and the joy of all that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go through this week, that You would help remind us of all that You've done for us in Christ. And just in a moment-by-moment basis, that we'd be so cognizant of that, that our hearts would just continually be filled with thankfulness. And we thank You that we can be part of what You were doing in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.